very much, Dan. Nice to be with you this morning. I was thinking how poignant some of those opening comments were he was just making about the importance of the time to meet together as a family and pray. We're living in trying times, troubled times. I've never seen so many people alarmed about eternity as I'm seeing and hearing about in the last number of weeks, going into, you know, a few months, because there's been things happening before the war breaking out in Israel. But that makes it all the more critical that we pray. And we've seen a lot of answered prayer in our meetings in Windsor, quite a lot, actually. Even cancer situations, which is really, you know, that's the point of the spear in many lives today. And we've been very impressed with this. And there's two or three of us who are always beating this drum how important it is for us to hear the church family praying for each other, okay? I had people come and will thank me, just say thank you at the end of the meeting. And I'm one of them who might, it just happened on Tuesday night, and I prayed for a lady that's not particularly high profile in the assembly, but she was going through some struggles. Her name was on the board, and there's a lot of names on the board. They don't all get covered, and I have a tendency to look for the ones that are, I learned this from my wife, by the way, to look for the ones that aren't mentioned, and I keep an ear. I only have one ear, but it's well tuned, and to listen for the names that are missed, that fall through the cracks. And the one my wife was told by the husband, she was visiting. They were having a lady social thing, and she came and she said, you know, my husband told me that Clifford prays for me, and I really appreciate it. Tell him that. This is a different lady. But I'm just saying, it's powerful to the assembly. It's one of the most unifying exercises we have. We don't always seize upon that opportunity. We think it to be I hate to use a word like wasted, but if I said that, it's not exactly what I mean. But some people don't have a good attitude about that meeting, as they do about the Lord's Supper. They go, well, it's always the same. I never thought of the Lord's Supper as ever being the same, but that's just me. To me, it's always unique, and the Lord has always richly blessed me at that meeting. So those are really, that's the two main meetings of the church. It's not this meeting. It's not. So don't go home now. Just wait till I'm done. But it's not. It's the Lord's Supper first and the prayer meeting second. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. That's part of our chemistry as a family. When I was with you in February, we were looking at the parables, and I shared from Matthew 21 with you two parables there. I'm not going to do any review because the time constraint is there. And this is what I'm going to look at is a really wonderful parable this morning that has a lot of different places that I could go, so I have to be very disciplined. But in doing these parables, which have been a really fruitful territory for me, more so, I think, given the climate that we are in, not the weather, but the world conditions, the perils that are all around us, and now the military threats that are out there. And really, for those of us who are well taught in some of these things, there's many of them in this room, we are sitting right on the brink of the last days. There's no doubt in my mind, none whatsoever. And I'm not a doomsday preacher, never was. In the gospel, there's a sense of urgency. Today is the day of salvation. But I'm looking forward. Believe me, I was saved in gospel meetings under David Long 50 years ago. And so it's always been the theme of mine. But the point is, I don't keep harping on this, but boy, oh boy, what we're seeing today, wow. It's really, really critical. And these parables, most of them, the primary audience is the nation of Israel. The secondary audience is the church. And so I teach them that way. So I teach Israel all through these parables. And now you see Israel on every street corner, or you hear it, every street corner, and every newspaper, and every newscast. And I have to say, honestly, most of it is not good, and most of it is severely skewed. Severely skewed. So much so that anyone worth his salt listens to this and said, that's just Satan's work. That means Satan's behind this. He has to be. The vitriol and the hatred toward Israel is staggering. Staggering. They're God's people. My Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I have occasion, moving from meeting to meeting, to be in an audience. In fact, in Windsor, we have two or three families like this, where part or both of the family, the parents, are converted Muslims. And they do not have a fond view of Israel. They do not. And I oftentimes mention Israel in my ministry. And I get these scowls, and I've had one particular woman come after me almost every time I do it. When I say after me, I just mean she comes up to me concerned. She's looking at me with that hard look, and I say, I know what she's going to say. And I end it every time the same way. I don't know about you, but my Savior is a Jew. And I just leave it there. And she just, every time, it's like deflating, it's like putting a pin in her. Because it's true. It's true. Are they perfect? No. There's not a perfect one. Are they stubborn? You betcha. As Mike Bjansterman used to, as famous for saying, you betcha. You know. But they're God's people. And the calendar of prophecy, if you took them off of the calendar, you wouldn't have a calendar. That's really how central they are. If you took them off, you would not have a calendar of prophecy. So, a plan of prophecy. Oftentimes the word calendar is used. So, having said that, these parables, beginning at Matthew 13, we've been through 9 now. This is, I think, is number 10 on my list. And back in February, we looked at Matthew 21, and now we're going to go to Matthew 22. But just before we do that, as I want to apply each time, that before you get into the parable, G. Campbell Morgan was noted for this reference, that the key that unlocks the mystery of the parable is usually hanging just outside the door. So before you get in, the structure, on the porch, before you go through the door, that's where the key is. So look out there. Don't go in too fast. Don't just jump in. We're not jumping in to Matthew 22. We're going to back up to 21 for a second and read a couple of verses that we are going to see them to be. Sorry. I moved my notes around this morning at the Lord's Supper just so I could have a easier use of my Bible, and then now I got to get them back where they belong. But in Matthew 21, verse 23, let me just read the single verses quickly, so slightly out of context, as I'm just going to jump through three verses. Verse 23 of Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 23 says, "Now when he came into the temple of the chief priests and the elders of the people, the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, 'By what authority,'" optimum word, authority, "'by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" 24 goes on to say, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Then he asked them about the baptism of John. And then in verse 27, we read, "So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Four times In about five verses, you have the word authority. What is your source of power, to put it into more simpler lingo? Where are you getting your power from? And who gave you the right to say these things? Well, then we go into Matthew 20, because the parables in 21 applied to this a little bit, the vineyard and then the husbandman. And then we look at 22. One of the more graphic parables. It's one of the more difficult ones in some ways. I don't find it difficult, but oftentimes people do, because they get into the weeds. They don't look for the key outside the door before they get into it, so they get into the parable and start ripping it apart and going in every which direction, and they never really touch on the actual purpose or intent of the parable. You can get into trouble real fast doing that. And that's true just about anywhere in Scripture. Doesn't matter what subject you're on. Just be a little careful that you're making sure that you're getting the actual message. What was it written for? What's the context? One of my favorite words. So Matthew 22, and Jesus, verse 1, answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, a parable is a story placed alongside something very common. That's the strength of the parable, something very common. As I want to say when I'm introducing the parables, in just about any part of the country, especially out here, the parable would probably be something about farming. If it was in Windsor, where I am, it might be something about industry. Not that you don't have industry here, but there's a larger concentration of farming. And the East Coast, where I spent 20 years, it might be about farming, it might be about forestry, lumbering, or it might be about fishing, a lot of fishing. Two main, and it might be about tourism. So these are really the four main prongs in the East Coast of Canada, what your industry is all. Windsor is factories, industry, computer science, stuff like that. That's why the battery plant's going in there. The first big one is going there, and that has to do with that. So he would have used those kind of parables, okay? It simply means to place alongside. That's what the literal word parabolic, I think, parabole, it, by definition, it means to place something alongside. So here's the parable. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. I got to lift this up because the elevation is not good for my bifocals. I just got new glasses and I'm still adjusting. And then I got floaters, something all new to me. I had to go to the doctor in a hurry last week or 2 weeks ago. What is this? It's a new phenomenon to me. And she said, that's okay, you're not going to die, Clifford, but you do have to be careful with that. So I'm dealing with floaters and it affects my focus. Some of you know what I speak here. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited. Some important little details. I'm just going to address them as I hit them so that you know that I've got really about an hour's ministry here that I'm going to put in 30 minutes. So this is the way I have to do it. He called those who were invited. The Jewish custom was, once it was established that my daughter's going to marry your son or vice versa, that once those arrangements were made between the two fathers, because that's how they did it, invitations went out. We're going to have a wedding. John's going to marry Mary. And everybody was clapping their hands. And that's what the invitation would say. But the invitation carried with it the idea, we'll be in touch as soon as we're ready. You have an invitation, you have no idea what the date or the time or you would know the place, but not the date or the time. So that's coming. And when I say coming, I mean like months later. At the very least, on average, at least 6 months later, and in many cases a year, that you'll get another invitation. So they're just saying, You've been warned. You've been notified. There's going to be a wedding. Plan for this. Okay. I don't know how you do it on your calendar when you don't know the date, but the idea is be at the ready. So, the wording is very important. It's very specific. Again, I read verse 3. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. They were not willing to come. Nation of Israel. In John 5, the Lord confronts those religious leaders, a very critical juncture in the Gospel of John, is John 5. And let me just read you two verses very quickly. Remember my catchphrase, they were not willing to come. 5:39 in John, the Lord Jesus Christ is very sternly upbraiding the religious leaders. And he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. That's verse 39. Verse 40 goes on to say, they are they which testify of me. But again, verse 40, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. You are not willing to come. And now he has a parable given after that John 5, on the time frame afterward. He says, when they were invited, they were not willing to come. Verse 4, again, he said, sent out other servants, saying, so now we're on a third invitation. You need to understand this development. You're now on a third invitation. Well, maybe they didn't understand. Go, and the king sends out, there's authority behind this invitation. Besides the fact, and I always emphasize this, and I remember the hoopla and the gala in England when Lady Di was getting married. That was quite a while ago now. I mean, and people were absolutely almost out of their minds with excitement about the probability or possibility, I should say, that they might get invited. And they would have done anything to be able to go to that. It's akin to a king's wedding, a king's son, a prince's wedding. That's what it was, really. They were not willing to come. So he sent out more servants in verse 4, saying, tell those who are invited, remind them that they were notified a year earlier. I'm using the round figure of a year. I don't know the exact time frame. See, now he's pleading. I'll use that word. I think it's biblical to be able to use that. He's explained to them what length I've gone to. This is a king's son's wedding. This is not just any old wedding. Middle of 4, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Already we have a call, two invited, and a come. We've only read three verses. Four different words used for come, beckons us to come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. This is one of the great tests of all invitations. Just come. But they made light of it. Verse 5. They made light of it. They mocked it. And they went their ways, one to their farm. There you go, picking on the farmers. One to the farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants. Now, this is hard to believe to me. But you have to understand, there's a 2,000-year-old application that applies to this. The Lord's work for secondarily, of course, primarily is to the nation of Israel. It's showing the hardness of their heart, the nation of Israel. Most of these parables initially do that. They address the cold, hard-heartedness of the nation of Israel to the Savior himself. And then subsequently, in our application to the body of Christ, it's the cold, hard-heartedness to the message of the gospel. I don't need that. I don't want that. And if they're kind, they may say, you know, this is a bad day for me. I really got a lot of things to do today. Let's do this. Let's have this conversation another day. So they put them off. Put off the messenger with the message. In verse 5, but they made light of it. They went their own way. One to his farm, one to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully. And I can't believe this, killed them. Their aggression against an invitation to a wedding. Now, I know this could be interpreted. I'm not saying this. I'm suggesting it's a possibility as a little bit of hyperbole. I'm not a big fan of the scriptures using any form of exaggeration. But to make a point, because the previous two parables had the same theme mentioned about this aggressive reaction, harsh, extreme, we would say, extreme reaction. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He was irate. Very strong word here. Furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned down their, you see the word? City. Something took place about 30 years after, I'm using a round figure again, maybe 35 years after the giving of this parable. Started in 66, went to 70, and then it went to 120 to get the final blows of the absolute leveling of the city of Jerusalem and the temple by the nations of Rome. The Roman armies doing the bidding of God to fulfill this prophecy given here. It's amazing if you think about it, how the Lord would use foreign armies, but he calls them his armies here. Because when he needs them, they don't know it's God directing them. But he has his ways of doing this. He's the creator of the universe. It's no big thing for him to do this, for him to orchestrate, to him to move the pawns or the checkers on the board. It's no big thing. You won't even know he's done it. It just happened. You say, how did this happen? There's a rabbit trail here. I'm not going down it because of the current events. Verse 8. This all happened again, 70, 66, and then to 70. It took 3.5 years for the first. And then the wrap up, the cleanup was in 120. 1.5 million Jews were killed in this particular event, according to the historic records. And the tribes were scattered everywhere. The 10 tribes were, for the most part, already scattered. There was very few of those 10 tribes in Jerusalem at the time, just a smattering here and there. And they were further dispersed abroad because they had to run for their lives. And a lot of them obviously didn't make it. 1.5 million were killed. That's a lot when you realize it was centered on Jerusalem. It didn't go across the country necessarily. It was in Jerusalem. Verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. By the way, in the last two verses, two more references to invite, or call, or beckon. Do you think he's trying to make a point? You've been invited, and you're not interested? So those servants went into the highways. Now, the word in the Greek here, according to some Greek scholars that I read and pay attention to because they know way more than I do, It's the word that compatible in our language would be the crossroads. Go to the crossroads where you know the traffic will be. They'll be coming from four different directions. They all kind of converge there and move. That's where the most people are. And he does this because he wants the most people possible to attend. The idea is the invitation of the gospel going out. And this idea that he only wants a select few. Wow. Yikes. I don't see it. I don't see it in the spirit of the scriptures, and I don't see it in the character of my Savior. I just don't see it. And I was saved 50 years ago. One of the truths that triggered in my thinking was from this parable. We'll touch on it in just a second. And it says here, I'm in verse, into the highways, and he gathered together all those, whom they found. I had a highlighter underneath that page, and it blurred my the middle of that verse. It's one of the things you got to be careful of when you, especially using an old Bible. My Bible is worn out. So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered all those who would come, and both bad and good. That's an interesting expression. You could spend a while on that one. I think there's a simple thought here. The Jews thought themselves to be righteous, to be good. If you meet Jews, then invite them. It doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. The primary audience is the nation of Israel. The primary lesson applies to their stubbornness. And we've expanded it to the church for our application 2,000 years later. But he says the good and the bad. He says, I don't care. I know it's a king's wedding. Invite them anyways. Don't worry about how they're dressed. Don't worry about how they smell. I say that very graciously. I'm a person who really, I heard a song the other day on the radio. And it was an old song, but it talked about having an appreciation for somebody who works hard. And it said, what you need is a PhD in hard work. That's what you need. To somebody who doesn't appreciate it. Well, I've spent 45 years in the ministry, but I can tell you, and anybody who knows me will tell you, I have appreciation for hard work. I'm the first guy at the other end of the board. If you're doing something, I'm helping you, even when I'm not even able, like I'm not that able now. But it doesn't matter. My wife says, you're not going to do that. I says, yes, I am. I can't stand here and watch somebody doing something. I just have to pitch in. The good and the bad. So farmers work hard. And if they're working with silage, if they're working with feed, if they're working with manure, that's going to get into their clothes, and they're very sensitive about this, and it's one part of what I appreciate about them. When I was in the East Coast planting assemblies there, three of them, I worked with a lot of people like that, and I heard them explain to me how they get offended when somebody doesn't properly wash and change their clothes before they come to church, because they were doing their working with their animals, and most of the time they say, listen, he's here, that's the important thing. He had a cow calving this morning, so he was late, so he didn't have the time to do what he wanted to do, and he did the best he could do, and yes, I know he didn't. You can just tell, you know what I mean? So he says the good and the bad. He said, I'm just using one way of defining that, and I'm really not trying to be in any way offensive. But the good and the bad, it's an interesting turn of a phrase, because we know there's none good. No, not one. It's the people who think that they're good. That's what he's talking about. It's a veiled reference to the nation of Israel. The bad and the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now here's where the application comes into play. I got 7 or 8 minutes here. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a garment, a wedding garment. And he said to him, please note this, verse 12, friend, chilling word. Especially when you realize that in Matthew 26 and verse 50, when the arresting band of soldiers temple guard and Roman soldiers and the chief priests came into the garden to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas was leading the way because he knew that that's where the Lord would be. You know that Judas walked up and kissed him on the cheek. And he told his religious leaders, "The one whom I kissed, that's the one." And to which the Lord looked at him, and I'm thinking eyeball to eyeball. I'm pretty sure the Lord was very confident to look somebody right in the eye. He said, "Friend." He called Judas his friend. He came to betray him. And combining the two different passages, he says, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Really, are you that deceptive? Are you that deceptive? That you would do that? That you would stoop that low?" Here he calls this man who's in there and he's going to be thrown out. That's already been arrived at by the king because he was not properly attired. Please understand, this is where the parable, this is one of the things that people get all thrown out of sync on. You simply have to understand that in this culture, I've researched this for years and years and years. It's one of my favorite passages. Again, I was saved by a verse I'm going to, by a phrase I'm going to give you in just a second. In these weddings, especially these more elaborate ones, the garments were supplied. Everybody was given a garment. Now, that sounds pretty bizarre. I was thinking about this morning, driving up. People are going to always struggle with this. We'll say, "Well, how? That's not feasible." Well, you have to think of it this way. It might be nothing more than a shawl, a poncho kind of a thing that you just put it on top of what you have. So everybody looks the same. I went to a Catholic school, grade school and high school, my education. That's one reason my English is so faulty. But besides the fact that I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But it was so we all looked alike. You didn't know who the rich kids were. You didn't know who the poor kids were. You all looked the same. And they subsidized as much as possible for families like the one I grew up in with six children and a very minimal income. All the kids, four boys and two girls, fairly close together, all going to high school about at the same time. We had three of us in the same high school at the same time. I was the middle one. So they had to subsidize for the cost of the uniforms because you had to have the uniform and it was not optional. Plus they knew the girls would be a little bit better attired. I'm not sure that always worked, but anyways, they made an effort. They made an effort. So they just gave you something to level the playing field. So nobody was going to go in there with a you know, Tennessee tuxedo and the boys, and they were going to be dude it out to the nines and making everybody else look lesser. Not going to happen. Male or female, not going to happen. Because everybody was given a garment. It was provided. And he said, "Nah, that's okay. I'll go with what I got." That's somebody, it's a picture of somebody who says, "I'm good enough the way I am." This is the nation of Israel again. That's the application of that. So don't get all, how did he get into heaven? I know this is what everybody does with this. It's a simple lesson. And it's not the whole lesson. It's a simple little wrinkle in the lesson, but it has a simple application, the nation of Israel. They've been convinced they're going to get into heaven without a garment because they don't need one. They're already righteous. And the Lord said, "How many times I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're not willing to admit that you're a sinner, the lesson of the previous parable when it says either you fall on this stone, which is Christ, or this stone, which is Christ, is going to fall on you and grind you to powder. You need to repent. You need to surrender, as it will, your will to him. "Yes, Lord, I'll do it your way. Because failing that, I can't go to heaven." More simpler application. Failing that, I don't get to go to the wedding feast of the king's son. It's a simple request, especially when the provision is made. It's an important part of the application of the gospel message. Where what do we do? basically nothing. Be willing to come. Be willing to come on his terms. You don't call the terms. Today, that's the poison that's making the gospel so hard to communicate. The iniquity, the willfulness of the sinner today, regardless of age, is palpable. They are convinced, I don't want to be told what to do. By definition, that's what the word iniquity means. It's called lawlessness, but it means nobody's telling me what to do. Look at the paraphrase for that word in the definition, and you'll see that. Don't be telling me what I have to do. Well, I'm sorry, the gospel is designed that he does tell us what to do. So it says here, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I always believed that before I heard the gospel for the first time, very religious upbringing, I always believed that these great scales in heaven, this is, I'm not teaching this, I'm telling you this was my skewed thinking, that my good deeds, my bad deeds will all weigh up and so on and so forth. You've all heard this before. That I thought, well, when the time comes, I'm going to finesse God. And I wasn't being silly. I'm serious. I figured I could talk my way in. Boy, did I get a wake-up call when I found out that I would be speechless. And that very night I was saved, David Long took us to Revelation 20 and talked about the great white throne. And he never said this. I know this because it was a book written on the set of meetings that he gave at Oakwood the whole week. And it was on prophecy. They weren't even gospel meetings. And chapter 4 or 5, whatever it was, is on the judgment seats, and that's what he spoke about that night that I got saved. Thursday night was on the, don't ask me how he did both judgment seats on one night, but I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I never thought about these things, but he did. He covered a little bit about the judgment seat of Christ and a little bit about the great white throne, and I realized I'm sitting there and all of a sudden it hit me. I'm at the wrong judgment seat. I'm sitting there a self-righteous religious guy figuring, well, I'm just fine the way I am. Thank you very much. I'm good. That's the religious leader of the Jews. That's what that attitude is. And if I'm failing anything, I'm going to talk my way in. No, you're not. The great white throne, there's no rebuttals. Not one reference. Now, I saw that in Scripture that night. I wasn't saved yet. But my house of cards, it literally collapsed in my lap. And then I see this. Verse 13, and the king said to him, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know that in Matthew alone, there are, I specifically did it with Matthew, so you knew it wouldn't be any repeats. Because if I say Matthew, Mark, Luke, you say, well, yeah, but that's the same account repeated three different times. So I'm being as clear as I can be. 6 times in the book of Matthew, he references the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And then in Mark 9, the Lord Jesus gives about a 7-verse diatribe, if you will, on judgment and hell. And in that context, he mentions the subject of where did I write this? Anyways, I was just summing, adding this up this morning, actually, when I was thinking about it. I've got it in Mark. But he mentions the fire will not be quenched 5 times. He mentions the word hell fire 3 times. It's real. So what did the guy do? He turned down a wedding invitation by his stubbornness and unwillingness to take a garment that was already paid for and provided. In Isaiah chapter 61, it's called a robe, a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. Both statements are in verse 10. A garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. And I finish with this. In Revelation chapter 19, you all know this. The closing scene, if you will, one of the closing scenes, I should say that more carefully. It's one of the themes, again, because it was part of my salvation, that what was being taught the night I was saved, and it's been part of my thinking ever since, that I'm going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is how things work sometimes. The first year we were saved, I was 23, my wife was 25. Do the math, she's 2 years older than me, and 2.5 years. We had no Bibles, we had nothing. So we got into the madcap stream of religious literature, and one thing that we picked up was Billy Graham had this magazine, I forget what it was called, doesn't matter, and it was a free thing, and we signed up for this subscription for this, and you would get this poster of the, and we weren't sure what it meant. They said there's going to be this lovely poster. So we got this poster. It was a picture of an artist's perception of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it gave this panorama view from the end of this table that the idea was it goes on into almost infinity, meaning there was no number. You can't count the places. It created this image that it was going to go on. There's lots of places. There's lots of seats. Same idea as this wedding. This was the end of the first into the second year of our salvation. We went and paid $50. Now, this was 50 years ago, and we were poor as church mice, but we liked that picture so much. It's been hanging on our wall for just shy of 50 years in our home. We paid $50, and we're hanging it, you know. But there was a verse with it. Come, for all things are now ready, from Luke. So here he says in verse 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. That's the believers. That's the bride. And he to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. A garment, a robe of righteousness that was given to us. I know there's a reference here to the righteousness of the saints, but that's because it's a revelation. It's a revelation reference, and the rapture's already taken place, so you have to keep everything in context here. It's a minute little definition point here, but the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ has been made for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is our righteousness. But we see him that way and we take him as our Savior. And what we get is a robe of righteousness. What we get is to be seen from that instant on into eternity as a blood-bought child of God, given authority. It's amazing. Our theme was, this king had the right to send the invitations. He had the right to send more invitations to the Gentiles. And he had the right to say, you're not properly attired. You can't come in unless you're attired. And he is going to exercise all those rights. But to as many as believe him, to them gave he the power. I mean, John 1:12, and you know this if you've looked at it. The word power means authority or right. Same word, authority. He gives us the authority to say, I'm a child of God and he's my Father. Why would you say no? Why? Why? Tonight, we're going to look at another parable. A really interesting one. Very diverse. A chapter that, I'm not going to tell you which one, because you might not come. A chapter that you say, well, I've heard that. Not the way I'm going to do it. Not the way I'm going to do it. Okay? I didn't invent anything. I just been working on it for about 40 years. So I see it a little differently. No doctrinal change, just a different application to do with a parable. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent together this morning. Bless a simple word to each one, I pray. Give your word an increase. There's been an attempt made to sow and to water. I pray, Lord, we have to look to you for that increase, and we do that now this morning. Praying that if there be someone here who has stubbornly said, I have to do it my way, that they realize, no, what we have to do is surrender to his way and recognize that we're a sinner in need of salvation and that he paid the price. This morning we heard the word redeemed mentioned several times at the Lord's Supper. He paid a redemption price to provide a garment that we willingly and eagerly put on because we're putting on Christ. We thank you for all these marvelous blessings in this great salvation that we possess. We ask these things, praying you bring us back together tonight to consider further these marvelous parables. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's going to do better.